Have your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Haggai tonight. The book of Haggai, we're going to be going to chapter 2. And it was always, I guess, kind of an iffy thing when you start just focusing on individuals. I know we have a lot of folks in our church that have a lot of big needs. So I don't mean to favor one over the other. Lord was very good this week and the past week with Delcy surgery and Carrie and Mrs. Trobaugh and Jamie. And I'm grateful for that. So I don't mean to sound like I'm favoring anybody. It just that's a burden. And I'm sure it is to you too, because you love her. You just want to see God do something special. And I can be careful, because God is doing something special. It may not be the way I think it should go or the way I see it, but God is doing something special. And just need to remember all of our church family. This week we went up to Pittsburgh and actually got some, what we hope is good information for Debbie. And she's on a heart monitor right now. So we're sitting in the living room last night, and all of a sudden I see this red light flashing through her clothes. And I said, "What in the world is that?" She said, "Well, my blood pressure's shooting up, and my heart's acting crazy, and it's recording and doing all this stuff." And that's a little bit unnerving too. And we have a lot of people that have a lot of special needs. So pray for one another, lift each other up in prayer. Chapter 2 of the book of Haggai, verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." I want you to just notice something before we get into the message, and that is back in verse 3. You notice these words: "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do ye see it now?" Now notice this: "Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" And I just want you to note those words: "In your eyes." I remind you what God said to the prophet Samuel: "Man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart." God does not look at your situation, your life, the way you look at it. God does not look at people the way you look at people. Keep that in mind. God does not look at your circumstances in the way that you look at your circumstances. When we come to the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah, these two books are written by prophets who were given to the remnant who had come out of Babylon to rebuild the temple and the city. We know the names of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Joshua, all these who had returned from the dispersion in Babylon, who had been sent back by God to rebuild the temple. And when they were called on to go back, they went with an exuberance that said, "We're going to get this done, and God is in favor of it, Boy, we even have the pagan king Cyrus backing us. We have his government supporting us financially. We have a group, several thousand Jews who are leaving the Babylonian region to come back and help us in this work in Judea. And we just expect everything to go lickety-split. Things are going to go smoothly. Why? Because God is the one who's calling us to do this. God is the one who has sanctioned this. God is the one who said it's going to be blessed. So they make their way back. And I thoroughly believe they thought the way I often think. Look at the promises of God's word to us. You know, but my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So that when I pray, it is a need. So I expect God to answer me right now. God is greater. So God will answer and overcome anything that would hinder right now. And sometimes our minds react that way. And we expect God to answer almost immediately, without any hindrance, without anything to limit our answer to prayer. So the Jews go back, and they are faced immediately with threats. And they are stopped in their advance of building the temple. And later, they are threatened with their efforts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. For years, they sat dormant because they had no permission. Well, they did have permission, but the new monarch, after Cyrus, who had given the original decree to rebuild the temple in the city, he had passed away. A new monarch was there, and they convinced the new monarch. By the way, it was the Samaritans who convinced them. These are bad people. This is a bad city. They will try to overthrow and throw you off. You won't get your tax money from this region. Don't let this rebellious and bad city, Jerusalem, be built. Don't let this happen. And so they stopped them. And for years, the people were stopped from fulfilling what God said he would do. And along the way, they got very discouraged. You go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. And God uses two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to challenge, to convict, to provoke God's people to get back to the very purpose why they'd been sent back to Judea and Jerusalem, and that was to build a temple and eventually the city itself. And when they got discouraged by their enemies and had been forced to cease for a period of time, their attention was drawn other places. In the midst of their discouragement, they focused on their self, their own interests. So they began to literally build their own homes. We can't build the temple. We can't build that house. So we'll build our own personal houses. And they went about building the houses and beautifying the houses and decorating their houses and all this stuff. And they focused on that and lost their zeal for the house of God. So God raised up two prophets that said, get back to the reason I put you back in the land. Get my house built. That's why you're here. And so when we come to chapter 2, God uses Haggai to speak to these people. And he challenges the governor and the high priest and all the people. And I want you to notice verse 3 once again. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes? I mean, this is the way that you see it. Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? The people are gathered. They're getting ready to launch back full force into the work of building the temple. And Haggai says, let me ask you a question. How many of you, like a Baptist preacher says, by raised hand, could say you saw the first temple, Solomon's temple? And out of these 4,000 or 5,000 people that are gathered around, all of a sudden there's a hand up here and a hand there and a hand back there, and a few hands in the crowd begin to raise, and they're withered hands. People in their 80s and 90s, and probably some, what do they call that, centenarians? Is that the correct term? People a little bit over 100 years of age. People who have the desire to return home, though they probably physically could not do much, but they wanted to go home, even though home had been devastated. They raised their hand and said, I remember seeing Solomon's temple. I remember when I was a little boy watching Manasseh make his way into the temple. And I remember seeing his grandson make his way into the temple. And I remember the grand processions and the ornateness and the magnificence that continued after Solomon had it constructed and all those kings followed all the pomp and circumstance of that beautiful and magnificent place. You know the way David described that first temple? The Bible says in 1 Chronicles 22:5, David used these words. He said the temple must be exceeding magnifical. I love that phrase, exceeding magnifical. Now, for those of us who are newer to the church or those who are visiting, you look at this auditorium, and this auditorium did not look this way about 2 years ago. And we decide we're going to remodel this. And so we put up new lamp fixtures, and we put on new upholstery and carpet and new paint. It wasn't a total remodel, but just really sprucing it up. And so when people who come to visit and have been here in years past, they'll come and say, oh, your auditorium looks really nice. They'll say, we really love those missionary portraits. Those are unique, and they are. I haven't seen anybody else with these kind of portraits. They say, we like your color scheme. We like the way that you've redone the auditorium. It really looks nice. And you know what? We do have a nice facility. God's blessed us with it. But I don't think anybody's ever going to walk into Grace Baptist and say, it is exceeding magnifical. They are not going to do that. Here comes the Queen of Sheba. He said, I've heard of all these things about Jerusalem and about the temple and about your palace. And she got there, and when she saw it, she had no breath. She was overwhelmed, and she told Solomon, she said, the half was not told me. It's far greater than what I was ever told about this place. Let me tell you something. I can stand here and try to explain heaven to you and try to paint a picture in your mind of heaven. And brother, the first day I step into that place, I'm going to be blown away. I'm going to be blown away. This is not exceeding magnificent. This is nice. This is pretty. I'm grateful for what God has done and what He's given us. And those Jews who had begun to lay the foundation and got back to bringing in the large stone and the timber from Lebanon to finish this building, and they were seeing it go up, and Haggai comes along and says, now, you folks that are old enough to remember Solomon's temple, is it in comparison, when you compare this temple with that temple, this temple is nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. Isn't that right? And I can just imagine an old man saying, that's right, preacher. Amen, brother. That's true. You remember back, I can't remember if it's Ezra or Nehemiah, which book it is, but they're gathered to praise the Lord for what has been accomplished to that point. And the Bible says the elderly people began to cry. While everybody else is rejoicing and shouting, they're crying not because of joy, but because of sorrow of what they had lost all those years before. They weren't crying for joy, they were crying for sorrow. And the Bible says you couldn't distinguish the cries from the shouts of joy. Those who were younger and were thrilled to see the city and the temple rebuilt had that joy. Those who had seen the city and seen the temple in its first glory were sad because of what they had lost. Is not this temple in comparison to Solomon's temple as nothing? That's the way you see it, isn't it? That's right. That's true. That's true. It's as nothing. I want to point out some things to you tonight that I hope will be an encouragement to you. First thing is this. God's people could not go back and restore the former magnificence. God's people could not go back and restore the former magnificence. We've already read it twice, so we don't need to read verse 3 again at the moment. But Haggai said, you know, that first temple, Solomon's temple, was far grander and far more magnificent than what you see now, isn't it? Yes, yes, Haggai, that's true. Why was that? Well, because the first temple no longer existed. It had been destroyed. Israel had been destroyed. Their military prowess had been wiped out. Their financial power had been wiped out. Their political system had been eliminated. Everything about Jewish society in the land of Judea and Israel no longer existed and would not exist till 1948. Not even in the days of Christ did it exist. That nation, in many ways, ceased to be a nation until 1948. Why? Because sin had brought about a great fall, and their past glory was gone. Let me tell you something. Sin will cost you something. You give yourself over to sin, and it's going to cost you something. We're talking about God's people. God's people that God had mightily blessed and given great wealth and great peace and great leadership and a great military. God had blessed them greatly, and it was all taken away because of sin. God's people could not go back and restore their former magnificence. Second thing I want you to notice. You find it in verse 4. God's people were commanded to go forward and be strong. What had happened 70 years earlier, we could put it that way, although their decay started much earlier than that. And God said, listen, verse 4, notice these words. Yet now be strong. Now, you older people who saw Solomon's temple in all of its glory, you can sit here and tears trickle down your face and say, you're right, Haggai, you're right, prophet. This, in comparison, is as nothing, nothing to what we used to have that we forfeited by our sin. But notice what God says to them. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel. He was the governor, saith the Lord, and Jozadak the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. Listen, God's people were commanded to go forward and be strong. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And that's what he was saying to his people in essence. I want you to go forward and forget your past glory, because you can't gather that back. You can't get back the past grandeur and magnificence of your kingdom. That is gone. But you can go forward. You can go forward. And I want you to be strong in me. You can't be strong in yourself because you have no military. And the only financial backing you have is from a pagan government, the Persian Empire, and they're iffy at best, And in many ways, Persia was starting to go down the drain. You don't have much. You don't even have a centralized government. You're under the control of a foreign power that is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away. You be strong in me. You be strong in me. And forget the past and go forward. Now notice this in verse 4 again. Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. And work. What work? The work of building the second temple. A temple that would never measure up in grandeur or magnificence according to the first temple that they had seen. God says, you go forward, forget your past, and by my command. Now these are commands, not suggestions. When he says be strong, it's an attitude of command. When he says you work, it's in the form of a command. Forget the past. You cannot pick it back up. You can't, you know, as they say, gather up spilled milk. You can't get back the former magnificence of your kingdom. You can't get back the former magnificence of your temple or your city. Put it away from your mind. Go forward. Be strong in me. And get to work. Get to work. Thirdly, God's people were assured that in this work, God was with them. Notice the end of verse 4. Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. He said, I just want you to understand this. You who send away your past magnificence, you who send away the blessings of God's hand upon you, I just want you to understand this. I'm still with you. How many times have people taken all that God intended for their life and in a sense just sent it away and have the attitude that my life is no longer worth living? I have passed the ability for God to ever use me again. I wonder how many times those kind of thoughts ran through the minds of these people. We can never be what we once were. We can never be what we once were. We can never be what we once were. And God says, I want you to go forward, not backwards. I want you to look forward, not look to the past. I want you to be strong in me, and I want you to get to work. And remember this, I am with you. I love the book of Isaiah. And some of my favorite verses are found in Isaiah chapter 41. In Isaiah 41:10, we hear these words, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God said that to his people. And that's not the only time he said it. Isaiah 43 verse 5 says this, fear not, for I am with thee. Now listen to this. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. What is he referring to? He's referring to the dispersion who had been sent into dispersion because of their sin. He said, I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to understand this, that I'm going to regather you and I'm going to bring you back home. I'm going to bring you back to the place that you love. Jeremiah 46, verse 28. Now listen to this. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. For I will make a full end of all nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. That's a special verse. I just want you to know you're in captivity because of your rebellion and sin, and you deserve everything you're getting. And I've driven you into these lands because of your sin. But I also want you to understand, I'm not going to make a full end of you like I will of the nations where you now dwell. In fact, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to correct you, but not make a full end of you. I'm going to correct you in measure. My disciplines are measured not to destroy, but to correct. Whom the Lord loveth, what? He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Whom the Lord loves, not hates. He didn't hate Israel. Was he angry with them? You bet. You ever get angry with your kids? I got angry with my kids. I still get angry at Chris and Rick Katie. Yeah. Just for the fun of it. Just so I can yell at them or hit them or something. Something like that. Now listen, if you tell me you never got angry with your kids, I don't believe you. I won't go as far as to call you a liar, but I think you're lying. Everybody gets angry, and for good reason, because when your children don't do right, you ought to get angry. Just like God ought to get angry when I don't obey him. But that does, if you get angry, doesn't mean you don't love somebody. It's called righteous indignation. You want them to do right. You want to correct them. But anyway, the point is, I'm sure God got angry, but he still loved his people. And he chastened them. And he still loved his people. And he said, I just want you to understand this. You lost the former magnificence of your kingdom and of your temple and of your city, and all of its grandeur is gone. Your power is gone. Your military is gone. Your wealth is gone. Everything is gone. But he said, I'm still with you. I want you to forget the past. I want you to go forward. It's a command for you to be strong and work. And remember, I'm with you every step of the way. I'm with you every step of the way. Please notice this. It's found in verse 5. God's people were assured that God's Spirit was upon them. Notice this. God's people were assured that God's Spirit was upon them. Look at verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my Spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Fear ye not. Why? Because my Spirit is still upon you. You notice those words to begin the verse, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. Listen, this is pretty impressive to me. The same covenant that God had given Israel about 3,000 years earlier, that covenant that crushed the greatest military power, the greatest empire that the world had known to that point, the Egyptian Empire. And by the way, God said, you will never again attain what you did, Egypt. And they never have. They crushed the greatest military power, the greatest empire on the face of the earth by the covenant of God. That covenant took them from Egypt through the wilderness to the borders of Canaan, and they marched in and annihilated every nation that stood in their way. And no one was able to withstand them because of that covenant given to them, Mount Sinai. God did that for his people. Now notice, all these years later, and all the idolatry later, and all the adultery later, and all the wickedness later, God says, you know what? According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, where I gave you these great victories and made you the head and not the tail. According to that covenant, I'm still going to bless you today. And I want you to know, my Spirit remaineth among you. You ever feel sometimes like the presence of God is gone? Like the Spirit has left. That's the way Israel felt. And God said, I just want you to know something. I've not taken my Spirit from you. And I've not taken my presence from you. I want you to be assured of it. It reminds me of John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Every morning, I pray to the Father, I pray to the Son, and I pray to the Holy Spirit in praise. And I'll say to the Holy Spirit, you're the Spirit of truth. The spirit of adoption, the spirit of liberty, the spirit of promise, the spirit of sanctification, the spirit of life. You're the good spirit and the eternal spirit. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of knowledge. You're the Holy Ghost. You are the seven spirits of God. You are the one who teaches me. You guide me into all truth. You reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You seal me to the day of redemption. You comfort me in all my distress. You intercede for me with groanings that cannot be uttered. I say to him, Holy Spirit, you promised that you would abide in me forever and never leave me nor forsake me. You realize who you have inside you tonight? The Holy Spirit of God that will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He abides in you forever. And he is worthy of your worship as much as Jesus Christ is worthy of your worship. As much as God the Father is worthy of your worship. He's the one that sanctifies you in salvation. He's the one that keeps you sealed unto the day of redemption. And when God says, you grieve me, he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. God said, I just want you to know this, Israel. I will never take my spirit from you. He remains among you. And I'm grateful, listen, because of this new covenant, we'll talk about that in a minute, I have the presence of the Holy Spirit that will never, ever leave me. Now, that wasn't true always in the Old Testament era. But brother, it is for you and me. Fifth thing I want you to notice. God's people were assured that the desire of all nations would come and fill this house, talking about this new temple, with glory. Look at verse 7. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The desire of all nations. There's a song, and maybe you'll remember it. In the song it says, dear desire of every nation. What is the name of that song? The hymn. What is the name of that? Anyway, in that hymn, we sing that title. It is a title for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the desire of every nation. I read a commentary. And the commentary said, oh, this isn't speaking of Jesus Christ. This isn't speaking about, well, it was speaking of Jesus Christ, but not talking about the temple that is mentioned here. That is the future temple, talking about the millennial kingdom, because Jesus was never the desire of nations in his first advent. But when he comes back the second time, brother, he will be the desire of every nation. And I got thinking about that. Well, wait a minute now. Well, we know when he came the first time, he came unto his own, and his own what? Received them not. He was rejected by his own people. He was rejected by the Romans. He was rejected by most. But you remember the second time he comes back? He comes back, and what surrounds Jerusalem? The armies of the world. And why are they there? To try to defeat Jesus Christ. He's not going to be any more welcome the second time around than he was the first time, except by those who were saved during the tribulation period. And by his people who will look upon him whom they have pierced and will mourn. They'll realize, we blew it. He was the Messiah. And we didn't realize it. So he'll be no more accepted by the world then than he was the first time he came around. I believe with all my heart that it refers to the first advent of Christ when he came as a babe. He was the desire of every nation in this sense. While he came unto his own, and his own received him not, over the course of time, there were many Jews who came to know him as Savior. And while the Romans rejected him, and many Gentiles rejected him over the course of time, and we see this through 2,000 years of history, many who hated him have come to love him. You remember the story? You who are older will remember this. You who are younger will not. Back in the 1950s, a group of missionaries went to Peru to minister to the Aka Indians. Two of those more famous of the five, Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, were among those who had gone in and made airdrops and had sent in supplies and tried to just make these tribal people who had never met a white man and had no idea of who these people were, try to calm their hearts. And they eventually took in a plane, landed on the Amazon River. As they step on the shore of that Amazon River, the Aka Indians came out and speared all five men to death. That made international news. That'd make news today, I think. But it made it all over the globe about the sacrifice these five men had given. See if I remember the quote with Jim Elliott. He is no fool who gives to God that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jim Elliott loved the Lord. Nate Saint loved the Lord. Those other men loved the Lord, and they gave their lives to take the gospel to a group of heathen tribesmen who misunderstood his purpose and murdered them. Several months later, Elizabeth Elliott and Mrs. Saint and some of the other ladies made their way back to the Aucas and began to minister to those same people, and God used those women to help lead many of the Aucas to Christ, including many of the men who had personally attacked and killed their own husbands. Brother, that is the love of Christ, isn't it? Those people who looked at those missionaries as enemies now understood and called them friends. The Savior they represented, they saw as an enemy, and then he became the desire of their heart. You could say that about Adoniram Judson, his times in Burma, where he spent months and months in prison and lost all his family, and for the first 7 years saw no convert and saw the Burmese government place him in jail time and time and time again. He suffered tremendously, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, suffered. But today you go to Myanmar, former Burma, and you will find still churches in that nation who trace their past back to Adoniram Judson and his faithfulness to the Lord. And those who were once enemies of the cross are now the servants of the Lord Jesus. He is the desire of all nations when they come to see him for who he is. Again, God's people were assured that the desire of all nations would come and fill this new house with glory. This new house that does not compare to Solomon's temple. It's not lined with gold and silver. It's just made of blocks of stone and timber. It doesn't compare. But God said, I want you to understand something. The desire of all nations is going to come into this place. And so what happened? The desire of all nations came. Several hundred years later, there's a baby born in Bethlehem. And after his birth, his mother and Joseph take him into the temple. The same temple, by the way. And they walk into the temple to have him consecrated to the Lord as every male child was consecrated. And there's an old man named Simeon. And he had been told by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to show you the consolation of Israel. I'm going to show you the Lord's Christ. And he waited year after year after year. And then one day he heard this. He's here. And made a beeline for that temple. And entered in and saw an 8-day old infant. And the Bible says he took that little infant up in his arms and said, Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your glory. he saw the Savior. And the desire of all nations adorned the temple when he was 8 days old. And every year for the Feast of Passover, Jesus, as a little boy, adorned the temple. And at 12 years of age, he went back during the Feast of Passover and adorned the temple again. And this time he stayed and confounded the doctors and lawyers of Israel with his answers. How can a 12-year-old boy know these things? And when he started his ministry at 30 years of age, he made many journeys to Jerusalem. Now listen. And every time he entered Jerusalem, he adorned that temple and fulfilled the prophecy of Haggai. God said to these people through his servant Haggai, I want to assure you, I want you to know that the desire of all nations is going to enter into this temple. No, it's not going to have the grandeur or the magnificence of Solomon's temple, but it's going to have something greater. The desire of all nations. Interesting verse, verse 8, it says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. You say, why is that inserted there? Because what lined the walls and the floor and the ceilings and the furnishings of Solomon's temple? Gold and silver. And that was not the case, at least in the beginnings of this building. God says, I just want you to know, if I wanted to, I could make this building magnificent. I could make this building ornate, but it's not silver and gold that's important. And it was not the thing that was important in Solomon's days either. It was when the high priest went in every year for the Day of Atonement and entered into the Holy of Holies and the presence of God came down. And now the presence came down and literally walked in the temple. Walked. And he wasn't veiled to men. Now they could see the desire of all nations as they saw Jesus and talked with him and touched him. They saw the desire of all nations. Notice verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house, this second temple, will be greater than Solomon's temple. Why? Because of the desire of all nations has walked its halls and stood there with his presence. Because Christ himself was the adornment of the temple, not silver and gold. What an encouragement that must have been to a people who thought to themselves, oh, this is nothing in comparison to what we used to be. And we can never again be what we once were. And God says to them, no, no, no. You have it all wrong. I want to do something even greater in you than you ever thought possible. You say, Pastor, that's a nice history thing. You've taken a long time to get to that point to tell us that, and I'm not done. Because you can understand that history, but you need to apply it to your own life. You say, what do you mean? For some in this auditorium, and quite frankly, I don't know most of your histories, and I really don't need to know, and I don't care to know. I remember as a new minister, Belmont Baptist Church, I worked as a minister of music, and I worked with college and career people, and I remember about 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm pounding out some notes on the piano for a choir song, and in walked one of the young men that was in my college and career class. And he began to unload on me all these sins of his past. And there were some pretty gross things. And I turned around and looked at him and said, you don't need to tell me one thing about your past. You need to take it to the Lord. I can't forgive your sin. He can. You don't need to dump all these things out on me. Now listen, sometimes if you have to counsel people, you got to help them because they're struggling with certain things, that's different. But listen, I'm not like a Catholic priest who's going to sit in a confessional booth and listen to all the dirty laundry. There is a great high priest. His name is Jesus Christ. We have a mediator, Jesus Christ the righteous, and we take our sin to him. You may be sitting here, and I don't know anything about your past, and you may be saying to yourself, you know what? I cannot go back and restore the former magnificence that I used to have and could have had I not blown it, had I not fallen into that sin. And let me tell you, sin in the life of the child of God can rob you of a glory that now has been lost. There are things that we can do that cause us to lose, if you will, that glory that we see referred to here. And sometimes in your heart and mind, you can say, maybe God can't use me anymore. And maybe I can never be effective anymore. And that past plagues you and plagues you and plagues you. And I will assure you, God never intends for that to be the case in your life. There's some people in the scripture that I disdain. Jacob. You say, that's dangerous ground, Pastor, because he was called Israel. He had power with God. He was called the prince because of what he did in wrestling with the Lord. I understand all that, but I kind of despise the character of a man who constantly deceived and cheated. And so every time I read about Jacob, I just don't much care for the guy. No, that's the way my strange way of looking at him is. And there's another guy that I kind of sometimes disdain. His name is Samson. I mean, I read about Samson and I think, God, how in the world did you ever use a guy? The guy was a playboy. The guy was immoral. The guy was arrogant. The guy was proud. The man was disobedient, not only to God, but he responded wrongly to his authorities and his parents. You know, I don't understand this, God, why you would use him. And you know the story. You know how he goes to Delilah, and make a long story short, I know we're getting late. He goes into Delilah and he sins greatly. And God judges him. He loses his power with God. He has his eyes put out. He's taken into captivity. He is used as sport for the people of Philistia. They mock him. They mock his God. He is the laughingstock of the Philistines. And you know, the last great event of his life, he is there being made sport of. He goes into that Colosseum and he says, now God, let me be avenged for my eyes. Just give me strength one more time that I can be avenged for my eyes. He grabs those support columns and with all of his might, and God enables him, he brings the house down and literally killed more in that act than he had in all of his other conflicts in his entire life. And in that, he said, Lord, let me die. And I've heard people, men, say it was an act of suicide. And I'm sure you've heard this. You know, if somebody commits suicide, that's the unpardonable sin. You can't take your life. You'll go to hell if you know you commit. Listen, that's not the unpardonable sin. And that statement is not true. But, you know, sometimes you hear, you know, men of importance, men who are men of the cloth, make statements like that. You want to, you know, could that, am I looking at Samson all wrong? Am I going to see Samson in heaven one day? And then several months ago, it just kind of dawned on me. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, you have what is known as God's Hall of Faith. We have the Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. You got the Basketball Hall of Fame up in Springfield, Massachusetts. Yeah. You got the Baseball Hall of Fame. Where is that one? Cooperstown. And you've got God's Hall of Fame. No, My home church, Canton Baptist Temple, has the Christian Hall of Fame, and it is interesting to see. But the real Hall of Fame is found in Hebrews chapter 11. And the Bible talks about Noah and Moses and Abraham and Abel. The By faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses. By faith, Abraham. And it dawned on me, Hebrews 11:32 says this, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson." And at the end of that verse 32, it says, "And of David also and of Samuel." Now, you may look at Gideon and Barak and Jephthah as lower level great men of God, but you would not say that about David, nor would you say that about Samuel. Those are upper tier, first class Hall of Famers. You know who's listed among them? A man that I read about him and think, man, that guy. But you know what God said about him? He's a Hall of Famer. He's one of my best. Now, why do I bring that up? Because you could be seated here and look at your life and despise what you've done in the past, just like I can look at Samson's life and despise what he did, and you can still be considered one of God's Hall of Famers. You understand that? Someone comes along and tries to convince you otherwise. Listen. Israel, your circumstances don't compare to what you used to have, but I want you to forget your past. I want you to go forward. I want you to be strong in me. I want you to work. And I want you to know that I am with you. My spirit is with you. My covenant is still with you. And I'm going to bring more glory through your life now than I did in the past. You say that doesn't equate. Listen. It doesn't have to equate. That's the reality of Haggai chapter 2. So God commands us to go forward. God commands us to be strong. God commands us to work. Go over with me to Hebrews chapter 13. I just want you to bear patiently with me tonight. I know I'm taking a long time. And you can yell at me later. Hebrews chapter 13, I want you to look at verses 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Now listen to these words. "Make you perfect unto every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Listen, I want you to go forward and work. And who says it? Notice the first words of verse 20. The God of peace. God is not your enemy. Christian, if you've blown it in the past, and God set you on the shelf for a while, if you blew it in the past, and that former glory, so to speak, seems to have been tarnished, and you don't feel as though God could use you again like he once used you, can I tell you something? The God of peace says this: forget, go forward, and work, because I am with you and I want to bring glory out of your life. Go forward. You're assured that God's Spirit is upon you and he wants to use you according to the covenant that exceeds the covenant that God gave Israel on Mount Sinai. Again, I know I'm taking time. Same book of Hebrews. Go to chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. I want you to look at verse 6. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a" what? "Better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house," notice this, "with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Based, when you look at Haggai 2:5, and he talks to Israel about the covenant that he had established with him, and he said, I'm going to continue to honor that covenant, and I want you to know my spirit is still with you. Brother, you have a far greater covenant today than Israel ever had. And God says, I want you to know, I won't remember your sins anymore. So you can go to God and you can say, God, I really blew it. Man, I failed you back there, and you know, I ruined my testimony and all these things. God, you know what? I don't know that you can ever use me again. And God says, what are you talking about? Brother, you put something under the blood, and God has a short memory. No, God has no memory of it. Your sins and iniquities, I remember what? No more. No more. You are assured that the desire of all nations will fill, listen, your house with His glory. Just like He filled that physical building called the Second Temple, made of stone and timber, as He filled that, you have a house. I won't take time to read it. I know I'm going way over. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, and he refers to your house, which is your, and that's the term he uses, your house, which is your body. And God says, I want to fill your body, your house, with my presence. I want to fill you with my presence. And no matter what you've done in your past, I want to use you now. And you are assured that the desire of all nations will fill your house with His glory. And God can bring even more glory through your life now than had you never blown it before. You say, that doesn't make sense. Well, you know what? I would agree with you except for this truth in Haggai chapter 2. And I'm going to close by giving an illustration. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. I do know this, that the example I'm about to give you has been played out in lives. Here is a 15-year-old boy. And he begins to come to church. And he begins to hear the preaching of God's Word. He gets involved in the youth ministry. And say like our youth ministry here, he has the advantage of going to the Great Lakes Youth Conference, and he gets to go to the Power Conference in Pittsburgh, and he gets to go to the conference up in Gaylord, Michigan, and he gets to go to the Wilds, and he gets to go to this place where he hears the greatest preaching that this nation has to offer. And while this 15-year-old boy is going, he comes to know Christ as his Savior, and God begins to work in his heart, and God challenges him, and this young boy at 15 surrenders his life, comes back, and announces to his youth pastor, announces to his church, says, I believe God wants me to preach. I don't know exactly what God wants me to do, but I'm surrendering my life to serve God in whatever way He would choose for me. And he is dead serious. At 17 years of age, he is about to graduate from high school. He believes maybe God wants him to go into evangelism. And so he begins to look for a place to get an education, to prepare himself for that call. And in that senior year, he has some friends that he has been associated with, but doesn't spend a lot of time with them now since he got saved. But these friends come and they say to him, you know, senior week's coming up. And we're going to go off. We're going to go down to such and such a city and just have a good time. And you haven't done anything with us for a long time. Why don't you come? And he says, oh, listen, you know what? Those are things I used to do. I'm just not really interested in that. But they keep badgering him and badgering him and badgering him until he finally says, okay, listen, it's our last year of high school. It's our senior year. All right, I'll go. And so they take this week-long trip. Maybe they go down to Florida. Maybe they're just going to have fun in the sun. And while they're down there, those friends pull out some paraphernalia. And they pull out a thing that, call it a joint. And they light it up. And they're puffing away, or whatever you do on a marijuana cigarette. And they say, hey, you know, try it. No, I don't do those kinds of things. But they badger him and badger him until he says, okay, I'll just take one hit off it. And the next thing you know, they're bringing out something a little bit harder, a little more dangerous. And all of a sudden, he finds himself shooting up. While he's in the midst of this, it was not his intent to involve himself with these things. But all of a sudden, he finds himself out of control. He doesn't realize what he's doing. And when they run out of those things that would give them those highs, he and those other young men go down to a convenience store, and they're going to rob the place because they need some more money to go out and get some more drugs. And one of those young men pulls out a weapon when the guy doesn't want to give them money and kills the clerk. And because that young man was with them, he's now an accessory to the crime. And while the trigger man is going to go to prison maybe for 15 to 20 years, he gets 7 to 10, and he gets sent to an adult prison. And while he's in the adult prison, and he comes back to his mind, so to speak, he looks back and says, oh, how I blew it. How I blew it. God called me. I told people God called me. I had grandiose plans to go into evangelism and get a Bible education and go on to serve the Lord in evangelism, but I blew it. I'm sitting here in a prison cell. I blew it. I don't know that God could ever use me again. 7 years comes and goes. He's released from prison. And all the magnificence that he may have had he kept himself clean. Maybe he would have graduated with a bachelor's and then gone on to seminary and got himself a master's degree and begun to preach. And maybe his name would have been in lights. Maybe he would have made the circuit and begin to not just preach in small churches, but in large churches and then in conferences and gone overseas and been on TV. Maybe all those things would have happened. But because he sinned against God and hurt his testimony, those things seemingly are forever gone. But God gets a hold of him and God convicts him and he decides to give whatever he has left of his life to the Lord. And so he moves to a small town where none of those friends could ever influence him again. In that little town, there's a little small Bible college and he enrolls and over a course of time gets himself educated. And then he goes out into this little town and starts a church. And he struggles. He has to be bivocational. He's working a job and he's trying to pastor. And over the course of 5, 6, 7 years, he's able to get a congregation of about 45 to 50 people, and that's all he will ever have. You say, Pastor Vaughn, that's nothing like the glory he could have had he kept his life clean. Except for Haggai chapter 2. And this man faithfully serves God. And among those 40 or 45 people is a 15-year-old boy that comes to know Christ. And that pastor who blew it looks at that boy, takes him under his wings, and sees that boy avoid the pitfalls that he went through. God calls him. He goes to Bible college. Then he goes to seminary. And God calls him into evangelism. And that boy begins to preach in small churches. And there's some vacationing pastor over here from a large church that says, well, that young man's a good preacher. Why don't you come preach at my church? And he goes and preaches at the large church, and all of a sudden his name gets to be known. And he's not preaching at the little backwoods country churches. Now he's preaching in the cities. He's preaching in the large ministries. And one of these ministries has a television ministry, and he's seen by other churches, and all of a sudden his name gets known. And now he's being invited to conferences. And now he's preaching not just in the state, he's preaching all over the country. And now he's being invited to Canada and Mexico and into Europe and into Asia. And all of a sudden, this man has become great. So what are you saying? I'm saying that pastor who seemed to blow it, God has restored a glory to. And God has used him to see someone else that he could mentor who fulfilled the greatness that he seemingly had lost. I'm saying to you, no matter what you have done in your past, and again, it's none of my business what you may have done, God can restore glory and use you and even a greater way than you could ever have imagined. Go back to verse 3. It may not be so in your eyes or in the eyes of others, but in the eyes of God, it will be so. But here's what you have to do. First, you got to recognize where you blew it and repent of it. And then you got to quit looking to the past and do as Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Forget your past because God has forgotten it. Go forward. Get to work. Remember, His presence is with you. His Holy Spirit is with you. And He desires to use your life to bring Him glory. He can do that through you. Now, I don't know who God has impressed me to speak this to that is it intended for tonight. I don't know that it's intended for everybody here, but there may be one man or one woman in which you needed to hear this tonight. Your life is not shot. Your life is not beyond use. Your life is not beyond bringing glory to God, and you need to quit beating yourself up. Get away. Turn away from the past. Forget your past because God has. Go forward in His power and in His strength and allow God to use you. But that's your choice. And I believe this with Israel. I believe they said, you know what? Hey, yeah, you're right. And we're going to quit beating ourselves up. And we're going to go forward and get a work done for God. And you know what the Jews did? They got a work done for God. And the one that glorified this new temple was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. God wants to do something great in you, no matter how you may have blown in the past. Repent of whatever you did and go forward and let God work in you to bring Himself glory. I want you to bow your heads in prayer.